Good songs. Good morning. Well, as most of you know, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's page 765 in your Pew Bible. We are going to graduate to 766 today. Exciting. We've been on 765 for a while. All right, I have titled today's message, Paid in Full. Let's start with reading our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 24. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this way let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each person is to remain in that state in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. But if you are also able to become free, take advantage of that. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, the one who was called as free is Christ's slave. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to share it with the church here. I pray that the church is built up today and that you are glorified. Direct my thoughts and my words, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this Paid in Full. As Jeff mentioned last Sunday, Chapter 7 begins the Apostle Paul's reply to statements or questions by the Corinthian believers that we do not have. Like hearing one side of someone else's phone conversation, we can speculate based on Paul's response, as well as the other information that we have about the Corinth culture and the immature church there, as many commentaries have done. However, speculation is not inspired by God. We are here for truth, inspired instructions for our Christian walk today. So let's focus on that. Warren Wiersbe has a disclaimer in his commentary. As you begin this section on 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 40, he says, "As you study this, please keep in mind that Paul is replying to definite questions. He is not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in one chapter. It is necessary to consider as well what the rest of the Bible has to say about this important subject. Jeff did an excellent job last week bringing in other verses and building what marriage is supposed to be designed by God. We will be using other passages, but we're going through chapter 7. My first point, marriage between believers. Verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband is not to divorce his wife. Not I, but the Lord. Paul is deferring to Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and chapter 19, 3 through 12, as well as Mark 10, 2 through 12, cover this. I'm going to go, hopefully with you, to Mark. I have a reason for that. Mark 10, 2 through 12. I'm throwing verse 1 in for free. Setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he once more began to teach them. Verse 2, and some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? He sets the trap. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. And in the house, the disciples again began to question him about this. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So Paul has deferred to what the Lord has already taught on this. If the wife leaves, departs, she is to remain unmarried for the possibility of reconciliation. The husband is not to divorce his wife. Blunt, no options. Interesting rabbit hole. Follow me here. Can the Apostle Paul direct the believers in Corinth to the Gospels, what Jesus said? No. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 56 AD. Were the Gospels written and circulated by then? Matthew was written in the 60s. Mark was written in the 50s. So as Mythbusters would say it, it's plausible that it's written and circulated a little bit. Luke was written in 60 AD. Hasn't happened yet. John, last book of the Gospels, was the last to write in 85 to 90 AD. So my next question, how does the Apostle Paul know what the Lord said if he can't refer to the Gospels himself? How does he know this? Because Paul studied under the resurrected Jesus Christ while in the Arabian desert after his vision and conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verses 20 through 23 cover this in a narrative form. Commentaries believe that there is a time gap between verse 23 and 24 of chapter 9 of Acts, where Galatians 1, where we're going to go, Galatians 1, 11 through 17 fits in. That's page 778 in the Pew Bible. Galatians 1, 11 through 17, Paul gives his explanation. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not of human invention. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. For my ancestral traditions, not the word of God. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So shove all of that between verse 23 and 24 of Acts 9. That's how it happened. On the road to Damascus, Paul had a vision. Paul had memorized, Saul then, had memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, probably most of the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. He's a Sanhedrin. He is a Jew of the Jews. He was accelerating beyond all his co-workers. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus reached down and recalibrated him. It's exciting. As an aircraft mechanic, we have to do that to an airplane every so many years, or when we've adjusted things in the airplane because the magnetic compass is off and the pilots won't go the right direction. Paul had a full steam ahead of him. He was going to wipe out the church because of this false Messiah. And the Messiah reached down and went, I am God. Well, if you are God, then I need some time. Okay, back to the message. That just blows me away. He had to go and recalibrate. Back to 766, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. I, not the Lord, say. Is the Apostle Paul winging it? Is Paul warning his reading audience that he is not getting this from God? No. The Believer's Bible Commentary says about verses 12 through 24 that they deal with the problem of a marriage where only one party is a believer. Paul prefaces his remarks with the statement, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say again. We strongly emphasize that this does not mean that that what Paul is saying represents his own viewpoints and not the Lord's. He is simply explaining that what he is about to say had not been previously taught by the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. There is no instruction in the Gospels similar to this. The Lord Jesus simply did not take up the case of a marriage where only one member was a believer. But now Christ has instructed his apostle in this matter, and what Paul says here is the inspired word of God. Another rabbit hole. Christ's ministry on earth, for the most part, was to the Jews, who were by law to marry Jews. Second, during Christ's ministry here on earth as a human, mankind was at the genesis of believers and unbelievers. So it makes sense that Christ didn't face this issue. It hadn't come about yet. If the unbeliever is willing to remain committed to the marriage vows, then the believer is to remain committed. Paul is going into a territory that hasn't been taught on yet. But before the Lord, he believes this is what God is having him say. It is inspired. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified? The children are holy? The believer's faith does not save the unbeliever or the children. Holy and sanctified means set apart. The presence of the Holy Spirit within the believing spouse puts the rest of the family in a special situation. They have the benefit of the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. As the believer reads, learns, and matures in his or her spiritual walk, the family witnesses the power of God at work. I want to emphasize, this is not scripture text to endorse evangelism by matrimony or dating. But mom and dad, I'll lead him or her to the Lord as we date. No, this is not a verse that backs that up. The situation Paul is addressing was created when one of an unbelieving married couple came to faith in Christ after having been married. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us, or you in some text, in peace. Let the unbeliever go. This puts the unbeliever in control of the circumstances, disarming the young believer. As Americans, we don't like that. I want to be in control. I want my right. Well, actually, it's a mankind thing, not an American thing. We want to be in control. But as a believer, be at peace. We are to commit and try to keep the relationship, try to keep the marriage. But if the unbeliever leaves, you're not under bondage. In this rare circumstance, some commentaries interpret not under bondage in verse 15 means that the bond of marriage is broken, absolved, and the believer has the freedom to remarry to a believer should the opportunity develop. More on that in verse 39 of chapter 7 by someone else. Warren Wiersbe takes a different position. That's what I'm saying. Commentaries are all over the place. Does separation then give the Christian mate the right to divorce and remarriage, he asks. Paul did not say so. What if the unconverted mate ends up living with another partner? That would constitute adultery and give the grounds for divorce. Wiersbe points out, but even then, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 would encourage forgiveness and restoration. Paul did not deal with every possible situation. He laid down spiritual principles, not a list of rules. Ryrie is rather curt on the subject, says, nothing is said about a second marriage for the believer, period. And he moves on. But God has called believers in peace. If the unbeliever leaves, you're not to fight tooth and nail, drag them into court, and make an ugly scene out of it. You're to be at peace. Romans 12:18 says, as much as in you is, live peaceably among men. Romans 14:19, I'm going the wrong way. It's just a few pages back. Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We are to be building each other up in peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know? You may be privileged to lead your spouse and children to salvation in the Lord in this circumstance. Your walk and maturity in the Lord may bring your spouse and children to the point of salvation via another believer. How do you know? Verse 17, I believe this is our key verse for today's passage. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this way let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Walk where the Lord has placed you. Don't overcomplicate life as a believer. It's complicated enough. Don't try to do the work of the Holy Spirit, changing all the stuff outside of you. Abandon the checklist. Abandon the legalism of the law. Walk for Him where He has placed you, is Paul's instructions. Galatians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. So walk by faith where He has placed you. Don't overcomplicate it. My third point, other circumstances. Very catchy title. Thought of that myself. 18 through 22. I shoved the rest of this in there. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. For each person is to remain in that state in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. But if you are also able to become free, take advantage of that. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, the one who was called as free is Christ's slave. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. That's huge. Coming from Saul, now the Apostle Paul, the Jew of the Jews. Circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Part of the covenant made with Abraham to set him and his descendants, the Jews, apart as a people unto God. And through tradition and ancestral practice and time, it had become a holier than thou. We're accepted by God because we're Jews. It had become a benchmark for salvation. And Paul's recalibration, it's nothing. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. Slave or free, you belong to Christ. Here he gives an exception. If you're a slave and you can use your salvation to gain your freedom, do that. But don't be overly concerned about it. Live and walk where God has placed you. What matters? Keeping the commandments of God. Ace covered this a couple of weeks ago. I'm looking back to the Gospels, Matthew 22, 35 through 40, and Mark 12, 28 through 31. Again, the Pharisees, a lawyer, comes to Jesus Christ to test him while he's teaching. And he says, tell me what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. All of you, Ace covered. All of you. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't stop with the most important. He gave the first two. And the lawyer had to walk away. Obey the commandments of God. I will throw in there Matthew 28, 19. Christ, in his resurrected form, is on the mountain with the 11, and he's about to go back to heaven. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Love God, love others, make disciples. Paul's conclusion, verses 23 and 24. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. He says that three times in seven verses. Remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Walk where he's placed you. You were bought at a price. Oh, what a price it was. Again, Ace covered this 2 weeks ago. He had that same verse. Paul repeats this phrase, you were bought at a price, several times through the next few chapters. Ace summed it up well. I am going to review his message with his permission. Rather than reinvent the wheel, review is good for us. He says, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. When I go to the store, I don't just look at the price. I study the price. What is the price here? Let's think about this price. John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son from glorious, beautiful, perfect heaven to this ugly, sin, and hate-filled world for us. Jesus poured out his life on a cross, died for you and me, because in spite of our insatiable thirst for sin, he loved us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who is your closest loved one? Your husband, your wife, perhaps you're not married, your best friend, your sibling? Your closest relationship is but a stranger compared to the unity between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus took upon our sins, God turned his back on his beloved Son. The divine relationship extending to eternity past was divorced for us. That's when in Matthew 27:46, Christ cried out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he loves us. We can only ponder, never able to fully comprehend the majestic, awesome price that was paid so that we could be made pure and holy. I am a sinner. To say I'm not perfect is a euphemism for how completely vile I really am. Everyone in this church, like me, is a sin specialist. I'm going to repeat that. Everyone in this church, all of mankind, like me, is a sin specialist. If you have been in an adulterous relationship, lashed out in anger, addicted to the bottle, porn, or a game on your phone or computer, whatever the puke we keep returning to is, God is infinitely more powerful, and he has already forgiven you. Christ has his arms open to embrace you with forgiveness. He is knocking at your door. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, run. Don't walk. Sprint to him. Flee from your sin and run to Jesus. Same goes for if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but decided somewhere along the way to push the pause button on your relationship with him. Perhaps other things have captured your mind and interest. Anything that has replaced God on the throne of your heart is an idol, and I promise you that idol has not paid the price and does not deserve to own you. Get that thing out of here, flick it off, and invite God back into the right place as Lord of your life. Rediscover the peace, rediscover the joy that comes with walking moment by moment with your Creator God. Back to our text. Remain where God has you. Remember, these are instructions to the Corinthians. What is here for us? If you or I find ourselves in sinful circumstances, however, that is our own choice and making. That is not God's path for us. We need to confess and return to what he has for you and me. Paul was addressing circumstances the Corinthians had brought up, not habitual sin. It seems the Corinth believers were seeking confirmation from the Apostle Paul in areas which were focused on trying to change their personal situation to what they perceived as holy, in effort to make themselves more acceptable to God. That's supposed to be the work of the Holy Spirit within us, not outside us. Finally, Warren Wiersbe, again, we are prone to think that a change in circumstances is always the answer to a problem. But the problem is usually within us and not around us. The heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. I'm going to repeat that. The heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. He goes on to say, I have watched couples go through divorce and seek happiness in new circumstances only to discover they carried their problems with them. What are our takeaways? From the Apostle Paul's inspired direction to these immature believers at Corinth, what's here for us? Pull ahead with the slides. Thank you. As a believer, Christ owns you because he bought you from the slave market of sin at a price. We discussed that price. Whatever path God has you on, love God, love others, make disciples. Young people, if you don't know what your path is yet, seek God in humility. Ask him earnestly and honestly. Then consider what he puts on your heart. What are your interests? What are your spiritual gifts? What are your talents? Find out. Pursue God, and he will direct your life. And finally, as we continue along the path God has for us, let us focus on our inward condition, not our outward circumstances, like it appears the Corinthians were doing. Thank you. If we could have a closing song. Sorry. I put them on the spot again.
It's fitting we're going to sing about God's grace to close the service, and